Luke chapter 7, as Jesus is ministering, his deeds were known throughout much of the land of Israel. And word got back to John. John, at this time, according to tradition, John the Baptist, the one we call John the Baptist, was in a palace of one of the Herods, actually down by the Dead Sea. If you have a picture of Israel in your mind, the Dead Sea is in the lower right, and Galilee is over here. And on the Jordan side of the Dead Sea, today we didn't go there when we were in Israel because it was in the Jordan side. But in our recent trip, our guide pointed to the side of the Dead Sea, and along the Dead Sea there's a bunch of trees in the shape of a fox. And it looks just the way the forest is on the kind of a barren hill there, it looks like there's a fox that somebody painted on the side of the rock. And those are actually a grove of trees, and in the middle of that is a palace, and that's where John the Baptist was kept, according to tradition, not far from where he was probably arrested. How exactly he came in contact with the Herods, and whether he was brought from one palace to another, as different ones of the Herods dealt with John, is somewhat questionable. But he found out about Jesus in the prison. Probably some of his disciples were taking care of him, bringing him food and things. And as they talked to him about Jesus, John had a question. And the question is, are you the one that's supposed to be coming? Or do we look for someone else? Are you the fulfillment of all the Old Testament? Are you the one who is the Son of God? Are you the one that's going to bring in the millennial kingdom? You see, John believed that. But it wasn't happening. And here, of all places, John found himself in a prison and, of course, would soon lose his head in that place. So he sent these disciples to Jesus. And the disciples came and they asked Jesus, they said, John sent us to you and asked the question, are you the one that comes? Or is there someone that's going to come after you? You're just another forerunner. And Jesus didn't answer their question right away, and eventually he turned back to them and says, you go tell John, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the grieving have their dead raised back to life, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus was quoting there in part from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. And they went back, and then Jesus commented upon the life and ministry of John the Baptist. As he did so, he says this in verse 29, or verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. In Matthew, it actually says it this way, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Of every human being that has ever been conceived and born, John the Baptist ranks up in the top. As a matter of fact, there's no one who has gone beyond John the Baptist. If you were to say, okay, who is the greatest man that ever lived? Jesus Christ says, it's John the Baptist. There's probably several things we could take from this passage this morning, but I want us to focus on this. I find this an amazing statement that we find in Matthew's gospel, even though I'm going to preach from the text here. I find it an amazing statement that Jesus Christ would say John the Baptist is the greatest. Here we have the creator of the universe, God incarnate, the absolute all in all, and he says that John the Baptist is as great as a human being can get. It stands to reason then that if we would do what we ought to do, if we would be who we ought to be, then maybe we ought to pay attention to some things from John and attempt to emulate John the Baptist. So some truths about John. The greatest man, number one this morning, John doubted. Isn't that kind of odd? That here in this text, where Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest man to ever live, that what we find is a man full of doubt. This is really strange. As I hear and read the words of John in John chapter 1, as recorded by the Apostle John, listen to these words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Again, verse 34, John says, I have seen and testified that indeed this is the Son of God. And again, verse 36, John says, behold the Lamb of God Chapter 3, verses 35 and 36, John writes this, or says this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Here John is early in his ministry emphatically stating that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that if you believe in Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, then you have everlasting life. And if you don't, if you refuse Jesus Christ, that you have everlasting death, that you have everlasting separation from God. Here is John saying these things early in his ministry. Now we have 2-3 years later, John saying, "Are you the Christ? What's going on here? How can these bold declarations concerning the deity of Jesus Christ come from the same person who now asks, 'Are you the coming one?'" Think about John a little bit. He believed, he hoped for a kingdom, but now he was in prison. He knew the Messiah would bring in an everlasting kingdom, but it wasn't happening. He was going to die in prison. I think we need to remember that bad things do happen to good people. The consequences of this evil world in which we live fall upon sometimes godly people. Greatness is not determined by the circumstances of our life, but in how we respond to the circumstances of life. There is poverty that comes to some. How do we respond? There is attacks. There is sickness that comes to some of us. How do we respond? There is stress. There is extenuating circumstances and disruptive relationships that comes to us. How do we respond? There is loneliness. There is weariness. Spiritual oppression that comes to us. How are we going to respond? It is not the circumstances of life that determine our value, our worth, our achievements before God, but rather how we respond to those circumstances of life. John doubted because of his circumstances. He doubted because the circumstances that he was currently experiencing did not match his understanding of God. He knew God to be in control. He knew God to be all-powerful, omniscient. And he knew God that had predicted that when the Messiah came, he would set everything right. John knew the Old Testament. He had read Isaiah. He knew that the one that would come would be king. But it wasn't happening. And so John began to doubt. You know, John wasn't the only one who we consider great who doubted. Remember the story about Elijah? Elijah's there on that mountaintop on Mount Carmel, and he boldly tells Ahab that it won't rain for 3 years, and then when he gets to the Mount Carmel experience, he tells them how to drench the sacrifice, and he goes out and he gives a short 60-word prayer, and God sends fire down. He takes his sword and his party to destroying 850 false preachers that day. He tells Ahab, "You better hurry up and get back down this mountain to Jezreel, because if you don't leave now, there's rain coming." And it was as clear as can be from one end of the sky to the other, except for a little bitty cloud coming in from the Mediterranean Sea. And it happened just like Elijah said. What a powerful man. So powerful that the next day we find him running like a wimp from the words of Jezebel. And he goes all the way to the other side, all the way down to the southern part, to the bottom, the desert, the Negev. And there we find him whining and crying and wishing he'd never been born. Moses had such a day. Let me read to you from Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 11, rather, beginning with verse 10. "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Have you afflicted your servant?'" This is Moses talking to God. This is the humblest man who's ever, or the meekest man who's ever lived, the man who had the best perspective on who he was and who God was. Listen to him. "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom,' as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because their burden is too heavy for me." This is too much, God, Moses says. And listen to me. Listen to this last phrase here, verse 15. "If you treat me like this, God, if this is the circumstances that you're going to allow in my life, that I have to put up with all these whining, griping, ornery people, What does Moses say? If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, if you really like me, God, do me a favor, kill me. And do not let me see my wretchedness. Really, God, I've had enough. That was Moses. Jeremiah, another man that we consider great, wrote a major prophet book. Read the book of Lamentations. One day, Linda and I were mad at the world. We were mad at each other, and we didn't know where to read in the Bible. We felt guilty and need to read the Bible together. We read the book of Lamentations. It was a great read. We were both mad, and as we read that book, we could vent our frustration with life. Jeremiah, talk about someone who got depressed and got discouraged. We call him the weeping prophet. Is it sinful to get discouraged? It happens to the best. It happens to the greatest. John the Baptist, Moses, Elijah, the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. He says, you can't conceive, you can't figure out, you can't measure how much we were troubled. Above strength, here, listen to this, so that we despaired even of life. This is Paul, you know, the great apostle who says, fulfill me my joy and rejoice in the Lord always, and let this mind be in you which is also in Christ. And here in this passage he says, we got to the point where we wished we were dead, and we figured that's probably where we were going to end up anyway. The greatest man who ever lived is sitting in a prison someplace. And he hears about Jesus, and he was a preacher. He was the one that told everybody exactly what Jesus was going to be like. And he sends to Jesus a question. Are you it or not? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? Oswald Chambers writes about doubt. Doubt is not always a sign of that a man is wrong. Sometimes it's a sign that a man is thinking. Warren Wiersbe writes this in his commentary on this particular text. Doubt is a matter of the mind. Doubt is when we cannot understand with what God is doing. Belief, however, is a matter of the will. Unbelief is when we refuse to obey God's word. Doubt is a matter of mind. Belief is a matter of the will. Here in this passage, it's obvious, and I'm reading into it a little bit, John's condition, but imagine being in prison and having preached that the Messiah has come, this is it, repent, here comes the kingdom. And then nothing happens except you get put in jail. And in this frustration, he said, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the right one? And if this morning you come here and you like John and Paul and Elijah and Moses and Jeremiah, find that the circumstances of life don't always measure up with the Word of God. You find that you beat up enough that you're wishing that you didn't have to go on. You know you do, but you're wishing you don't have to go on. Look how Jesus responds. The response of Jesus to this doubt. He reminds John of the miraculous. You go tell John that the blind people can see. Let me read from verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. One of my favorite verses of one of my favorite hymns in all of Christendom is that verse where it says, hear him ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. What a wonderful promise that is. So what Jesus tells John is, John, God isn't dead. Things that are miraculous are still happening. And when we get discouraged, I think we need to look for things in life that we can mark. Look for the miracles that God has done. Well, he hasn't done anything in my life. You know what? He does a miracle every day when he brings the sun up again. God does a miracle every spring when those little bulbs explode and we have tulips and daffodils and the irises are going to come. Right now, they just look like a bunch of... But there's going to be irises. They're going to happen because God is still on the throne, that God is still in charge of order. In your own life, In your own life, think of your salvation. Think of who you are and what you deserve, and the fact that God loves you so much that He gave His Son to die on Calvary's cross for your sins. Is this not a miracle? Is it not a miracle what God can do, what God is doing? Sometimes as a pastor, I can get surrounded by things that can discourage me. But you know what encourages me most as a pastor is to look at lives of people and how they've changed. Look at people who maybe had a home that was well nigh broken and see that they're still married today. See there was a child that was facing away at one time, and today he or she is facing the right direction. To see that there's people who have been in ignorance and have come to knowledge. People who have lived an unwise life and are today walking wisely. And it's this I say, I point to these things like Jesus pointed to the miracles and say, see, God is. God is still in charge. God is doing things in His own way, in His own time. And when we get discouraged, when we begin to doubt the circumstances or doubt God because of the circumstances, remind ourselves of the miraculous. Remind ourselves of what God has done. Our very existence is because there is a God who is. Our very life, the very hope we have for tomorrow is rooted in the fact that we have a miracle-working God. And then I love what happened in verse 23. And Jesus says, and I think He's referring to John, and blessed is he who is not scandalized, offended, tripped up because of me. Rory, I wanted to ask you this morning if the word offense in your Sunday school text was the same as scandalized. The idea of being knocked down, tripped up, it overwhelmed. And he says of John, blessed is he who doubts and keeps on going. Here comes this circumstance in life that trips you up. There's somebody who's sick that you don't want to be sick. There's tumors that come to John Cain, and you don't want those, but are you going to keep on going? And here's a blessing. Not only does Jesus remind John of the miraculous, but then Jesus has a blessing for those who keep on when the circumstances in life are tough. When the finances are wrong, when the health is wrong, when the relationships are oppressive, when life is discouraging, when you feel like, in your mind you're saying, there's no reason to go on. And then we go on because God is a miracle-working God, because we have faith in the source of all that is. Blessed is he who is not offended of me. Jesus says a blessing here for John the Baptist. Well, I think a second thing we can see in the rest of the text, and like I said, there's many sermons I think that could be preached here, but my number two this morning is I want us to look at John's determination. John was determined to obey God. And in some ways, this seems to be contradictory to my first point. My first point was that John doubted. Because of the circumstances of life, John doubted God. And then here we find that John is determined to go forward. At least that's the read I would want us to get from this. Notice that John is not quickly swayed by the words and actions of others. That's my A there. Look at verse 24 with me. When the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you see a reed shaken by the wind? On a windy day, you're driving along and you see the weeds and the ditches, and whatever way the wind is going, that's the way they go. Is that what you went to see when you went to see John the Baptist? Did you see someone who, whatever the prevailing winds were, that's the direction we're going to go? There are people today, there are Christians today, there are preachers today. What's everybody else doing? What are all the other churches in Fond du Lac doing? What are all the latest books? Which direction are they going? That wasn't John the Baptist. Kind of a rhetorical question here. Did you go out to see someone who is suspect of everything that everybody else was doing? Is that what you went to see? No. That's not what you went to see in John the Baptist. Look down to the verse 31, and the Lord said, Jesus said, what will I liken the men of this generation, the people that were around him there? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you. Hey, every time I pick up a flute and start to playing, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to dance. We mourned to you. We were crying. Why weren't you crying? And Jesus was using this story or this poem here directly talking about John the Baptist and himself. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and living a very austere life. Every part of the law was kept, and to a point where he was like the Essenes. He lived a very, very strict life, very careful not to enjoy the pleasures of the flesh. That was the John the Baptist. And they looked at John the Baptist and they said, "Lighten up. Come on, John. You don't need to keep quite that many rules. You don't need to live quite that way. What's wrong with you, John?" And then came Jesus. And Jesus is just the opposite, far as they were concerned. Jesus wasn't afraid of eating with sinners, or those that the Pharisees called sinners. Jesus was willing to violate what they considered traditions that were very important, as long as it was a matter of reaching people for God and preaching the Word of God that he was sent to preach. And the people said, "Well, you know, John, you're way too austere. You're way too legalistic. You're way too right wing. Jesus, you're way too antinomian. You're way too liberal. What's wrong with you, Jesus? You need some rules. You need some convictions. You need some guidelines." And Jesus says about this generation, "You know, you wanted John to lighten up. You wanted me to get heavier. You wanted me to get stricter. You know what the real problem is you wanted us both to be like you. You wanted us to do whatever you wanted us to do. That's what you wanted. And John and I, that's not the way we came." And I think what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist here, and what we can emulate, is that we need to be people of conviction. We need to be people that when we hear something we know to be a lie, that we are willing to say, "No, that is not the truth." It's not that we should be obnoxious. It's not that we should be offensive. But if we have convictions that we know to be true, we should hang on to that truth. John the Baptist was not willing to compromise his convictions. Wiersbe, in his commentary, noted that people who, as it says here in verse 30, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves." Wiersbe, in his commentary, noted that people who reject the will of God for themselves will always find something in the preacher to criticize. And I think that's true. If you want someone to be just like you and they're not going to be like you, or you're heading a certain direction and somebody's hanging on to a, "This is where we're going to be, this is the point we're going to hang on to," well, then you're going to criticize that person because they're not blowing the way you want them to blow. I think John was great, yes, because he was thinking, he was accepting the circumstances of life, and yes, it caused him to doubt. But I see, too, that John was determined to do what he ought to do. He was determined to obey the Word of God. That was the comment that Jesus made. There's another thing that Jesus said here about John, verse 25. "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" A man that is living in imported garments, something that has real fine stitching, something that feels soft to the skin? Nope. John was in homemade clothes and homespun and animal skins. And Jesus pointed, "Wouldn't you ought to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are in gorgeous apparel and live in luxury are in king's courts." But what did you ought to see? He said it wasn't someone living sumptuously, it was someone who was living very austerely. I think John was great because he didn't let the things of the world, he didn't let stuff, he didn't let all the material things get in his way. John was not strayed by material things. He was no fashion diva. When everyone else was striving to wear closely woven, imported clothes, John was wearing rough stuff that didn't feel so nice. John was not obsessed with the things around him. John was obsessed with knowing what God would want and doing something about that. You ever wonder what the judgment seat of Christ will be like? When we get to that place where all the Christians of all time will come together before God, what will it be like? And who will be made the most of? You know, on Wednesday night we have Awana Awards, and a few weeks we have our school awards, and you know, inevitably, sometimes there's people that, when the awards are given out, they say to themselves, "Yeah, I would have given it out a little bit differently than that." Well, that's the way it goes in this life. What's it going to be like when we get to heaven? And at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, all those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, all those who are going into heaven, will stand before God someday and be judged according to what we did with what we got. What's it going to be like in that place? We already know from Christ's comments that John's going to be there close to the front. I don't think the front of the line, though, are those who are awarded the most, commended the most. I don't think it's all going to be preachers and prophets. I think there's going to be some martyrs there and some missionaries there because of what they went through, because of the troubles, because of the circumstances that God put in their way and how they responded to those circumstances. They felt they knew what God wanted them to do, and they obeyed what God wanted them to do. And it wasn't easy, but they continued steadfastly in doing the right things. Yes, they may have moments of doubting, but they determined that no matter what was going on in their life, they were going to continue going on and doing what God would have them to do. John didn't turn back. Even though he was here in prison and asking, are you the right one? We don't know what happened. The story ends here. What happened when the disciples went back? You can only use your imagination and wonder. So these two go back in. They get back inside of Herod's prison. And they go down to see John. Well, what happened? Well, John, we saw him. And what did he say? Is he it or not? He said to tell you that blind people could see. And we saw it happen, John. He said to tell you that deaf people could hear and that lame people walked. And there was this thing that happened just before we were there where a dead man came to life. And thousands of people are coming to him and he preaches to them all. The poorest of the people are hanging on his every word. And I think John went, okay, I can die here. I can die here. I can do this. If that's what God wants me to do, I can do this. What can we learn from this passage? If we would be great in God's kingdom, if we would someday be recognized on the judgment seat of Jesus Christ for what we've done, if we would please God, it is not about being a preacher. It is not about being the biggest, the most important. It's about having the right focus. It's about looking to Jesus and day by day doing what we ought to do, whether or not we feel like it. I love to garden. I hate the garden. You know what I mean? It takes time. It's work. It's dirty. I mean, it's great. It's wonderful. It's terrible. You got to do it when it's supposed to be done, how it's supposed to be done, or it doesn't happen. Your Christian life, I love being God's child. I love walking in the Word. I love praying. I hate being God's child. I hate being in God's Word. I hate praying. But why do you do it then? In your mind, you may doubt because of circumstances in life, but in your heart, you are convicted because you know that God is true. You know that God is right. You know God did what he said he was going to do, and he will continue to do what he says he's going to do. So regardless of the circumstances that I perceive today, I am going to continue to live for God. That is greatness.